Good to be with you here this morning and appreciate the good prayer that Brother Virgil has offered. Always good to see Brother Virgil and Sister Carol. And I need your prayers while I stand before you as well. Turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to his son in the ministry, a minister by the name of Titus. And this letter tells us that Titus at this time was living and ministering on the island of Crete. Now Crete, if you'll look at a map, is an island that is right off the coast of Greece. It's just south of the coast of Greece. And so this island, even though it wasn't part of the mainland of Greece, it had the Greek culture. They spoke the Greek language. And so they were sort of an offshoot of the Greeks. And Paul is telling Titus, his son in the ministry, that the reason that he's writing this letter is to remind him of the task that he had in his ministry on the island of Crete. And he says in verse 5 that the purpose of that was to set in order the things that are wanting. Yeah. And that's really the whole theme of the book of Titus, the letter to Titus. The entire theme of this letter is all about order. It's about God's order. In fact, the first chapter is primarily about order in the church. Yes. The second chapter tells us about order in the household. And then the third and final chapter tells us about how we ought to have order in the community and how we ought to conduct ourselves in the public square. So he's telling him that his job, his duty here among the churches that were at Crete, was to set things in order that were wanting. And we'll find here that there were a lot of things that were wanting, a lot of things that were lacking in Crete. You know, sometimes I'll hear ministers complain or maybe throw themselves a pity party about the setting or the place where God has called them to minister. You know, there's some people who feel like that wherever they've been called to labor is a particularly difficult time or place to do so. Well, I can't imagine very many callings that were more difficult than the one that Titus had, if you'll study about the culture that he was called to preach in. Because Crete, as I mentioned, was an offshoot of Greece. It was very much Greek in culture. But they were a particularly corrupt and wicked group of people. We'll find that as we keep reading through this chapter. If you'll go back and notice in verse 2, Paul said that he was writing in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now that's a beautiful verse and a beautiful promise. Amen. But if you'll notice that expression, God that cannot lie.
Yeah.
Well, most of us today take that for granted. We think, well, why would Paul have to belabor the point that God cannot lie? I mean, that's just, we take that for granted. Of course God can't lie. Well, if you'll study the religion of the Greeks, if you'll study the Greek mythology that these Cretans believed in, the gods and goddesses of Greek mythology, that false pagan religion, if you'll study about those myths in that pagan Greek religion, their gods were constantly lying and conniving and deceiving and doing all sorts of underhanded things according to Greek mythology. In fact, Zeus, who was considered to be the chief of the Greek gods, according to their myths and according to their false religion, Zeus was supposed to have been born on the island of Crete. And so the Cretans loved to tell stories about how Zeus would lie and cheat and deceive people to get his way. And you know, the Bible teaches a very important principle that we have a tendency to become like what we worship. You'll go back to Psalm 115. The psalmist there talks about idolatry. He talks about idol worship. And he talks about people who carve and make idols. He says, those idols, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they hear not. Hands have they, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. He says, they that make them are like unto them. He says that people that make idols and worship idols, because eventually they become just like the idols that they worship. And they become just as blind and deaf and mute to the things of God. Feet have they, but they walk not. He says, they that make them are like unto them. He says that people that make idols and worship idols, because eventually they become just like the idols that they worship. And they become just as blind and deaf and mute to the things of God as those idols are, who have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. He says, they that make them become like unto them. It's human nature that we have a tendency to become like what we worship. Now, if we worship the God of the Bible, if we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, then over time, we ought to start acting more like Jesus. We ought to be more loving and more faithful and more gentle and more truthful. Yeah. But these Cretans, they worshipped a God who was conniving and deceitful and lying and underhanded. And so it was only natural that they, as a culture, became that way as well, like Jesus. We ought to be more loving and more faithful and more gentle and more truthful. But these Cretans, they worshipped a God who was conniving and deceitful and lying and underhanded. And so it was only natural that they, as a culture, became that way as well. And so that's why Paul emphasizes this point that the God of the Bible, God the Father of Jesus Christ, cannot lie. And he promised us eternal life before the world began. And so he's going to go through the remainder of this chapter and talk about the importance of order in the church. And he's going to talk about the importance of, he's going to contrast false preachers, false teachers, with true ministers of the gospel. Because they were plagued, the churches of Jesus Christ on the island of Crete were plagued with false teachers. Not only did they have the people who wanted to mix in a little bit of that pagan Greek religion, but they also had a faction called the circumcision faction. These were people who were Jews by birth, who lived on the island of Crete, but they were Jews by birth. They had converted to the religion of Jesus Christ. They had come to believe in Jesus, but they wanted to bring in some of that Old Testament Judaism and mix in with the religion of Jesus Christ. And so they were teaching God's people that even if you're a Gentile, you have to be circumcised before you can really be a full member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to go back under the Old Testament law service. You've got to go back under Judaism, and you've got to be circumcised in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to contrast here the characteristics of a true minister of the gospel versus the characteristics and some of the tactics of a false teacher. And it's very instructive here that Paul gives us some warning signs and some tactics that he says that false teachers have a tendency to use. We'll continue reading in verse 6. He's going to first talk about the characteristics that a minister of the gospel ought to have. He says, If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Verse 10, he says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. He says the first thing to notice about a false teacher is that they are unruly and vain talkers. Now, when we first read that expression, the first thing that might come to mind is somebody who is just spitting out venom, somebody whose language is very coarse, somebody who's constantly tearing down other people, being very nasty in the way that they talk, using a lot of profanity and vulgar language, maybe somebody who's gossiping a lot. Well, certainly it includes that. That certainly applies, but that's not the only way that people can be unruly and vain talkers. The word unruly here means unsubmissive.
Yeah.
One of the characteristics of a false teacher is he will not submit himself to the Word of God. He'll have an idea. He'll have some idea and some theory, some doctrine that he's come up with, but he will not submit it to the authority of the Word of God. He won't submit it to the teachings of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that have been taught for over 2,000 years. It's a characteristic of a false teacher that he thinks he knows better than God's Word, and he thinks he knows better than what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has historically taught for over 2,000 years. So he's an unruly talker. Not only unruly, but he says a vain talker. The word vain in the Bible carries with it the idea of emptiness. In other words, we might say a lot of hot air. Have you ever heard somebody talk, and maybe they spent a lot of time talking, maybe they used a lot of words, and they may have used a lot of flowery, impressive language that might sound really nice. They might use a lot of big words and string them together beautifully. By the time they got done, you didn't know any more about what they said than when they started. In fact, sometimes you're more confused than you were when they started. Well, that's what Paul's getting at here. He says that these false teachers, especially they of the circumcision, he says that they were unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. They were unwilling to submit themselves to the authority of God's Word, to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were empty or vain talkers who just spit out a lot of hot air. He says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. He says that these men, their mouths must be stopped because he says they subvert whole houses. Did you notice he didn't say they subvert whole churches? He says the way they tend to start is they'll subvert whole houses.
Yeah.
I've heard people say something along these lines. If there's maybe some man who comes along who is advocating a false doctrine, maybe he's a fatalist or an absoluter, or maybe he's a no-heller or something like that. I've heard people say, well, old brother so-and-so, he's a no-heller, or he's a non-resurrectionist, or he's an absoluter, but he won't preach it from the pulpit.
No.
He just discusses it around the lunch table, or he discusses it in people's homes, in their living rooms, or on their front porches.
Right.
Well, that's worse.
Idiot.
Now, I'm not advocating preaching false doctrine from the pulpit either, don't get me wrong. But I heard one minister put it this way, that it's the difference between having a woodpecker pecking at your house and having termites. You know, if there's a woodpecker that's, you know, drilling away at the eaves of your house, you'll notice it pretty quickly. And you can do something about it once you notice it. But you might have termites eating away at your house for years before you realize it, and you might not catch it before it's too late.
Right.
He says one of the tactics of a false teacher is he'll subvert whole houses. He'll go from house to house. He'll sit around lunch tables and sit around people's front porches and in their living rooms and go from one family or one house to another and subvert that house rather than getting up in the pulpit and being honest about it and preaching it where everybody can hear it. You see, if some false teacher were to come along to this church and preach something that was in error, at least you've got two good ministers in this congregation, Brother David and Brother Virgil, and you've also got some other seasoned members of the church who are well-versed in the Scripture, who can detect it and deal with it. Whereas if they go from house to house, subverting whole houses, you might not catch it until it's too late.
Right.
He says one of the tactics of a false teacher is he subverts whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. In other words, for greediness, for ill-gotten gain, for the purpose of greed. And he says in verse 12, and I'm coming to a close here, I'm going to get out of Brother David's way, but in verse 12, Paul says that one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now, Paul is quoting one of the Cretans' own prophets.
Yeah.
He's quoting a prophet or a writer of the Cretan culture, the Cretan religion. And he says that one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars. Did you catch that?
Yeah.
This man said that the Cretans are always liars, but the man who said that was a Cretan himself. You know, that's like if I said, you know, the Stuarts are all liars. You can't believe a word they said. People from Bullitt County, they're liars. You can't trust them. You know, it's a little comical when you think about it, but Paul says in the next verse, this witness is true. He says, he's quoting this Cretan writer, this Cretan prophet, who says that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and slow bellies. But Paul says the man who wrote that, even though he was a Cretan himself, and even though he said we're all liars, he was telling the truth when he said that.
Right.
Have you ever heard the expression that a broken clock is right at least twice a day? If you have a clock on your wall that the battery's dead and it's broken, it's still going to be right. It's still going to tell the time correctly twice a day.
Yeah.
Well, what Paul is getting at here is that false teachers will sometimes tell the truth. False teachers will sometimes tell the truth, and that can deceive people into complacency.
Right.
I've heard people say, well, old brother, you know, if I mentioned a moment ago, you know, there might be a preacher who comes along who preaches absolutism or Calvinism or no-hellism, one of these false teachings, But I've heard people come along, and when somebody started to sound the alarm, people will say, well, I don't believe that because I've heard him preach the truth about this. I've heard him preach the truth about something else. Well, that might be the case. But even that Cretan was telling the truth when he said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. He says, this witness is true. And I'll close with this. He says in verse 13, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. By the way, I should have said this to start with. This is not a typical, this is not a text that I normally preach when I'm visiting another church. And I have no reason to think that it's, whenever you preach on something like this, I want you to know, I have no reason to believe that Macedonia Church or any other church in this area needs to hear this more than anybody else. I'm not preaching this because I think this is a problem here. That's not the case at all. But, the time to preach on these things is when it's not a problem.
That's right.
Sort of like the time to preach on church discipline. You don't wait to preach on church discipline when there's a problem that needs to be dealt with in the church. Well, you don't preach on false prophets and false teachers when it's already a problem. You preach on it before the problem ever arises, so hopefully it never dies. So I want you to know, I'm not preaching this for any particular reason other than I feel like it's what the Lord put on my mind this morning. I know it's not as pleasant as preaching on the resurrection or preaching on faith or something like that. But Paul says the purpose of all this is very clear. That they may be sound in the faith. That's the purpose. To appoint ourselves the hall monitors of the old Baptist. It's not to, appoint ourselves as the policeman over everybody else. And it's not to be, it's not that we're trying to nitpick or be intolerant. He says the purpose is that they, the people of God that Titus was ministering to and the people that we're among today, that they may be sound in the faith. That word sound, we use it a lot, but I don't know if we often stop to think about what it means. You might come across a piece of timber. If you're building something, if it's a sturdy, solid piece of timber, you'll say, that's a sound piece of timber. That's a sound piece of wood. Maybe the foundation of a house. If it's well laid, you'll say, that's a sound foundation. In the Bible, it also carries with it the idea, the Greek word that it's translated from, and I can't pronounce the Greek word itself, but it's the same word from which we get the word hygiene. It means clean, pure, unadulterated, undefiled, hygienic. When Paul speaks of sound doctrine, when he talks about the importance of sound doctrine, he uses that word about 5 or 6 times in this letter to Titus. He's talking about the importance of doctrine that is sound, that's pure, that's clean. In other words, it's hygienic, it's pure, and it's undefiled. And it's solid, and it's sturdy enough, like a sound foundation of a house, for us to stand on. I appreciate your good patience and attention. May God bless you.